This will be the Elijah Company, Part 4, based upon the prophecy given to Malachi regarding Elijah, fulfilled in John the Immerser, who was to return the hearts of the children to their fathers, and the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. In that prophecy, there is a three-pronged fulfillment beginning. And I emphasize beginning because I believe that it only began with John the Immerser. That it was something that began then and was and is, has been carried out, and hopefully is being carried out at least to some extent in this generation as well. And will, as I believe, as long as it takes to completely get the three-pronged fulfillment of that fulfilled. Anyway, a three-pronged fulfillment beginning with the ministry of John the Immerser as the forerunner of Yeshua the Messiah. And that being the three-pronged message or fulfillment being the message of Christian Israel, wherein the hearts of the children, that is, each generation or a portion of each generation of Israelites, is returned to the heritage of their Israelite forefathers. The message of the law, that is, the turning the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. And isn't that where the wisdom of the just comes from? It certainly doesn't come from us in and of ourselves. It comes from the law. And then thirdly, the message of dominion, that is, turning the hearts of each generation of fathers, and listen to me, to training the present generation of children with the purpose of training and equipping the next 2, 3, and 4 generations of children with Christian Israelite dominion as the objective. That is the kingdom here on earth as it already is in heaven. Now that's calling that was first prophesied about Elijah that was fulfilled, and Elijah to come that was fulfilled or began to be fulfilled in John the Immerser. The Christian Israel message, the message of the law for today, and dominion, Christian Israelite dominion here on earth. Now let's just face it. We haven't had an Elijah company here in America for some time. The proof is in the pudding, as the saying goes. Our people are, for the most part, still oblivious to their Israelite heritage or identity. Their ministers are preaching that the law has been abolished, and the Antichrist are presently in control of dominion. Obviously, the Elijah company has yet to be raised or yet to be fully accomplished in a people yet. You know, now, from time to time, it's true that we may see a partial fulfillment, but until we make all three aspects of that calling our primary principal focus in life, and again, I don't believe we've done that. I don't believe I've had that focus in the past like I should have. Until we make all three aspects of that calling, the Christian Israel message, the law for today, and dominion, looking 2, 3, and 4 generations down the road, we can never accurately describe ourselves or call ourselves the Elijah Company, as this series is entitled and devoted toward hopefully helping to see accomplished. The Elijah Company is not only devoted to the Christian Israel message and to the message of the law as it pertains to today, but their perspective regarding those two vitally important truths in Christ, we're not leaving Christ out of this at all. None of this means anything without Christ. We're talking about in Christ. But their perspective regarding those two vital truths in Christ is one that leads to long-range planning and preparation rather than short-term despair, which I think, maybe not entirely, but has pretty well been the description of where we have been of late, leading to short-term despair as we see everything that's going on around us wrong, not knowing what we can do to change it because we've only had a short-term vision rather than a long-range vision. Nevertheless, in order to someday attain or reach that long-range goal of Christian Israelite dominion, we must begin now with short-term strategy. And that's something else that we've obviously lacked that our enemies haven't. They've had the short-term strategy that's given them a long-range, long-range dominion. Or to put it another way, we must begin now training this generation of Christian Israelite law-abiding children / spiritual warriors to be the patriarchs of many more generations of the same. Again, my initial intention was to entitle this series Patriarchs in Training, and that's what it's really all about, although we've changed it to the Elijah Company, who one day will take dominion back from the Antichrist. I don't know, other than personally serving Christ, being surrendered to Him with all our hearts, soul, minds, and strength, and doing everything in our own personal power to serve Him and to glorify Him in His name, I can't think of anything more exciting than to be planning to be involved in strategy, even if it is way down the road, even if we have to be looking 2, 3, 4, or 5 generations down the road, to be involved in the strategy of taking dominion from the Antichrist. I don't know about for you, but that's exciting. I don't care what stage of life we're in. That needs to be our perspective. That's what we need to see our life here on earth, whatever amount we've got left here on this earth, to be about. That's why we do everything that we do. I mean, that's the whole idea of serving the King, of putting His desires and His wishes before our own. Now, if you can't do it for our King, then maybe you'd prefer to do it for Clinton. I don't know. I don't know if you want to be involved in His kingdom. It's either His or somebody like Him, or serving the King of Kings and working for His dominion, so that one day, if not ours, one day our children or our grandchildren's or our great-grandchildren's generation will take dominion back from the Antichrist. Now, thus far in this series, and in attempting to be more practical with this series, I've discussed the patriarchal training of infants, adolescents, and young men. Regarding young men, in the last message I spoke in generalities. In this message, I'd like to get more specific in a couple of areas. Things that, you know, as I thought about it, even as I was driving to services this morning, I thought, you know, these are things that I shouldn't even have to preach about. But they've been lost, like so much of our heritage has been lost, and things that just common sense things that we have lost in this dumbing down process that the enemies have accomplished with us, even as Christians and even as the remnant of Christian Israel that's trying to do more. But we have to preach about them. We have to get practical and try to figure out just exactly what it is that has to be done to get the ball rolling in some fashion or another. Anyway, more specific in a couple of areas that I am very convinced that we must devote more time to in the early young years of training of our young men. I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 24. I'll just read one verse there, but if you can get there when I get there, it'll be of time. By the time I'm ready to read it, I'd like you to read it with me. Excuse me, Proverbs chapter 24, and I'll be reading verse 27. And there we find this. It says, "Prepare thy work without," or outside, "and make it fit for thyself in the field, and afterwards build thine home." The house, excuse me. Now, what does that mean? Well, in other words, what good is a house if you don't have the means to put food on the table? And or if it's going to be confiscated from you at some point down the road because you're not able to make payments. That's putting it in today's language. It's a simple principle of life. It's the idea in the saying, don't put the cart before the horse. And that is precisely what we have happening today, especially in the patriot circles. Young men are getting married, beginning their homes before they have prepared their fields. In other words, we're talking about young men who have never been given a vision of being successful providers. Emphasis on successful. Or even, let's even call it prosperous. They've never been given a vision of being successful or prosperous providers of a household, who consequently, as a result, establish themselves or at least begin a career before getting married. Again, that shouldn't even have to be preached on. But I'm going to devote the biggest majority of the message to that very idea because we as a people have lost it somewhere along the line. Think about it. Is there anything wrong with inspiring our young men to be successful and prosperous? That is, at least as long as it doesn't become their primary focus in life. Now, I don't know about, and I'm again speaking to a much broader audience than I am here, but to the broader audience, I don't know about those who have daughters. I don't know about your daughters, but my daughters deserve that kind of husband. They deserve that kind of husband. And by the way, for any parents out there who have already set their sights on my daughters as prospective wives for their sons, be forewarned. My daughters are not going to come cheap. They are very rare and expensive commodities, and their mother and I are setting our sights high as it concerns their future husbands. Now, prosperity should not be a young man's predominant focus in life by any means. That should not be their predominant focus in life. Proverbs 23:3, in fact, tells us, it says, labor not to be rich. But what does that mean? You know, there are other verses like that. You know, there's the parable about the man who was rich, and he said, man, I need to build bigger barns and more room, and I need to store all this stuff for the future. And but the point was, not that he was doing that, but that he was doing it to the exclusion or to the neglect of his soul relationship with his God. And that's what it's saying. Sometime I'm going to have to do a message on just riches and prosperity because we are so mixed up when it comes to riches and prosperity. It's not that we shouldn't be rich. It's not that riches are wrong or that money is wrong. What's wrong with money? There's nothing wrong with money, especially when it's real money. What's wrong is the love of money. When it becomes the principal God in your life. Think about prosperity and riches should not be a young man's primary focus or anyone's primary focus. But it should be, listen to me, it should be one of their objectives. Think about when it comes to dominion. Who is in control of dominion? The rich or the poor? Now listen, dominion, think dominion. Proverbs 22 and verse 7 says, the rich rules over the poor. That's just the way it is. And we have got churches today full of pastors behind the pulpits today who are so opposed to riches, they just, other than for themselves and their own pockets in some cases, that they want everybody poor. Don't dare set your sights on riches. Well, then you can just figure on the fact that you're going to be ruled by the rich. And that you're going to be a slave as the borrower, as a poor man, of the lender. Now think about that. Especially in light of what we're told in Deuteronomy chapter 28, the chapter of the blessings and the curses of those who either obey or disobey God's laws. What did he say? What was one of the blessings of those who are righteous before God, and thus He blesses them, that they would be the lender and not the borrower, that they'd be the ruler, in other words, and not the followers.
Are you starting to put the picture together? One of the curses of God upon the unrighteous who don't follow His law, that they would be the borrowers. Whereas it's not that God doesn't want us rich and prosperous. So many of His blessings upon the righteous is in regards to seek wisdom and you will find riches. Now, there's more riches than just the physical gold and silver and things like that that you receive as well. But part of it was richness and prosperity. There's nothing wrong when it's kept in its right perspective of us seeking for riches and prosperity, especially if we have dominion in mind, because it's the rich who rule over the poor. You can just think about right now, who's ruling who? I don't know about the rest of fathers who have daughters, but that's the kind of son-in-law that I'm looking for to pass my right of coveture to with my daughters. Until a young man has established himself or at least begun a successful career, no matter how spiritual he may be otherwise, why would any loving father want to give his daughter to someone who either can't or isn't yet prepared to adequately care for his daughter? And think about back into the light of the previous series entitled Long Range Visionaries. It was primarily revolved around that whole idea of coveture. And that is what a father does, is he's passing on the right of coveture to another man. Why would he not want, why would he even think of passing on coveture to a man who couldn't properly care for his daughter, and who will then, speaking of his daughter, who will then be forced to work outside the home, uncovered and unprotected, while she's out there. Although it's seldom taken seriously, and I addressed this in the previous series as well, although it's seldom taken seriously these days, the father's giveaway of his daughter is the most important part, most important aspect of the wedding ceremony. And here are the two questions that are in one fashion or another that are usually asked at the wedding ceremony by the pastor to the father who has now brought his daughter up the aisle. So-and-so, whoever it is. By walking down the aisle with your daughter, are you affirming that you are giving your full blessing to the marriage of your daughter to this young man? Now, that's very important. And that's, again, one of the requirements before I'll ever perform a wedding for any bride. She has to have the full blessing of the father who's giving her away. And then it's followed up with the following question. Listen carefully. It says, are you also hereby transferring your God-given responsibility, your coverture, for the care and the protection of your daughter to this young man? How lightly that is taken today, before the wedding and even at the wedding ceremony. But that's what's happening. That should be one of the most carefully thought-out decisions of any father. And by the way, the marriage decision is not so much the decision, or at least it shouldn't be, so much the decision of the groom and the bride as much as it should be the decision of the bride's father. Because he's the one that's passing on the coverture. And that decision should not only be made in regards as it regards race and religion, but it should also be made relative to the ability of the prospective groom to protect and care for one's daughter. I guarantee you it will be for this father of my daughters. Now, you don't have to tell me that with some of what we understand and some of the stands that we must take and do take because of what we understand, that this is sometimes difficult. I'm talking about for sometimes men to have the ability to adequately, just even sometimes just adequately care for their families. But let me tell the patriots something that'll hear this message. Let me just go on with it. Let me tell you something, that if you can't provide for your family
outside the system, then you have no business being outside the system. Plain and simple. Now, there are ways to do it, and there are a lot of people today who are doing it. But there are also a lot of patriots, and I won't even call them Christian patriots, because the Apostle Paul told Timothy that he who does not provide for his own has denied the faith and is worse than the infidel. There are patriots out there who think they're Christians, some of them who, because of their quote-unquote righteous stand, that are themselves and preparing their sons to be infidels. So why would I call them Christian patriots that have done so and are doing so? Or at the best, they're certainly not doing anything to ensure that their sons don't become infidels and that their wives and children aren't destitute. I think you know what I'm talking about. You know, they're bums because of their quote-unquote righteous stand. As fathers, our job description includes, for our sons, being vocational directors. That's a part of our job description. We need to first teach our sons a good work ethic, something almost unheard of in this day and age, something, again, that's been lost. And again, if we will do it, we'll all of a sudden be preparing the future leaders of this country in that aspect and in others as well. There's going to be a gap of people with just good work ethics. And who do you think is going to rise to the top? The corporation leaders and so forth, or eventually sometime, Lord willing, civil matters and political matters, sometime, hopefully, are people going to come enough sense that they're going to want somebody of that caliber with that kind of quality and the other qualities that we're hopefully instilling within our sons. We need to teach our sons a good work ethic, by the way, which begins in the home. Not likely that they're going to learn it once they're out on their own. All they've done up to that point is learn bad habits if you haven't taught them in the home some good work ethics. They won't like it. They're going to grumble and complain about it. So what? Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. That's just a part of their foolishness. They can't see the future and they don't know what you're doing for them. But don't let their not desiring, don't bail them out of what they should be doing because you're preparing them to be successful in the future. And then if you don't have a trade yourself to pass on to your son, or sons, then you need to find someone who has a trade that would be willing to apprentice your son and teach them a trade. And let me throw this in. A trade holds much more insurance for success than does a college education these days. Much more insurance for success. In many cases, the college education, rather than giving your children a good start in life, think about this. Think about it in light of Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 7, which again says, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is slave to the lender. Rather, a college education in many cases, and there's exceptions, there's different situations that sometimes occur here, but as a rule, a college education, rather than giving your children a good start in the life, instead makes slaves out of them. Because as a consequence of exorbitant college loans. You know what? I'm not so sure that this isn't another one of the clever designs of our enemy. You know, let's start them out early in life, in debt, as slaves. I mean, what a poor way to have to start your life in debt and then to carry it over, especially into a family situation when you're doing your best just to cover your debt, let alone to be able to take care of your wife and your children, to be able to keep your wife at home so that they can raise and homeschool your children. Now, if you're footing the bill, why not take the same money? Again, I'm speaking to a much broader audience here, but why not take that same quote-unquote money and apply it toward getting them started in a trade? What a much better use of the money, generally speaking. But one way or the other, as fathers, we need to indoctrinate our sons that they must have a trade, a career of some type, before, that they've at least established themselves in to some extent before even thinking about getting married and having children. And listen to me, you fathers who have daughters, in this case, as I look at this audience here locally right now, that I'm only talking to myself. But there is that greater audience. But listen to me, those fathers who do have daughters. If the fathers of your potential son-in-laws aren't instilling this within their sons, then teach your daughters to expect no less. That they wouldn't want anyone, no matter how, quote-unquote, spiritual he is. And I ask, how spiritual is he if he's not ready to provide for a family that he's now wanting to take on? Teach them to expect no less, and then demand it of any prospective son-in-laws. And you have every right under heaven to do so. After all, you are the one who will be passing on the coverture of your daughter to that young man. You're the one, not his father, not his daughter. You're the one who will be passing on the coverture. I know of a family who has three beautiful daughters. Two of them are already married, and one is yet to be married. Beautiful girls. And there's been a lot of potential beaux who have wanted the hand of all three of these daughters. But from the onset, the father of these three daughters sets their prospective courters down. I guess that's what you call somebody who's come a-courting. Whatever it's called, their prospective beaux down, and not only lets them know that this is what is required of them, as far as that they have to be established in a career or in a trade of some type, he not only does that, but he gives them a yearly salary. And it's no pittance. It's not unreasonable, but it's no pittance that they have to be making before they can even be considered as potential son-in-laws or husbands of his daughter. And why not? Why not? Next to the requirements that they be Christians of the same race and beliefs, and that they, the prospective son-in-law, be the spiritual leader of their homes. Fathers should be wanting that as much as anything. They want their daughters' marriages to be successful, then they should be looking for men who will be the spiritual leaders of their home. Not just Christians. Spiritual leaders of the home. Next to that, next to Christians of the same race and religion and a man who will be the spiritual leader of their home, what could be more important? And it's just another area that that's just plain, simple common sense. You know, it's another area that we failed in and that needs to be restored. In addition, or next to that, we need to be training our sons to be. We need to train them to be good providers. We also need to be training our sons to be good husbands. To be good, good husbands. Exemplary husbands. I tell you, we have such a shortage in the world today of men who are good husbands. We don't know that we have any great husbands. We have a shortage of even good husbands. And we as fathers need to be teaching our sons how to be good husbands as young men. First, by example. You know, nothing can replace a good example of a good husband in the hearts and the minds of our children. And nothing can completely erase from their minds the lessons taught by a bad example. Christ indeed can be a cycle breaker, but let me tell you something. You can never, at least in my own experience, you can never erase completely the lessons in the hearts and the minds of someone who's been taught, has been raised with a bad example. My folks were so much better. As non-Christians, we're so much better than what is out there. I mean, they didn't abuse us, and they weren't hypocrites about different things, but there's still that legacy of not being all that they could have been in Christ that I have to overcome in my life, that I find myself battling with, and having to repent of and try to overcome as it goes on. You can never, I don't think you ever completely erase it all. You just got to deal with it and overcome it on a daily basis. And consequently, if that be the case, then they are destined to make the same mistakes as well. Men, if not for the sake of your wives, then for the sake of your children, repent of your bad husbandry, if you'll allow me to call it that. And it needs to begin with a good example. But at the appropriate age, we also need to follow up that example with some one-on-one instruction with our sons, taking them aside. And I'm not talking about just the birds and the bees discussion. We don't even hardly do that anymore. We leave it up to the schoolroom, the schoolyard discussion behind the swing set or whatever. I won't get into that. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about setting them down and instructing them on how to be a good husband. You know, I remember in the movie, how many of you can remember that movie, Shenandoah, about during the Civil War time, Jimmy Stewart and Doug McClure played in it? Excellent movie, you know, back when the movies were good. Some great lessons in that movie. But it was this father, and his wife had died, and he had five or six sons, and he was trying to keep them out of the war. He was in Virginia and wasn't about to get him in the war. He didn't believe that he had any business that it had to do with him or his sons. And Doug McClure, he also had one daughter. Doug McClure was a beau of his daughter, who was a sergeant, I believe, in the an officer at least in the Confederate Army. Thank you. I lost that. In the Confederate Army. And there's one point where he's already come and asked for the hand of this Jimmy Stewart's daughter. And it's another time, and they're sitting down, and they're on the porch, back when they used to have porches. And he's sitting down, and he's talking to this young man about the mysteries of womanhood, trying to get him prepared for what he's about to get himself into. And there's one scene, if you remember it at all, he goes through all of that, and he says, "Do you understand, boy?" And or something like that. And he says, "Yes, sir." "No, sir." I don't know if you remember the scene. But what a great scene it was for this future father-in-law to be sitting down with this young man and trying to instruct him on how to be a good husband so that his daughter could have a successful marriage. But fathers, listen to me, fathers of sons, that's your job, not the job of the prospective father-in-law. Ephesians 6:4 says, "And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." And don't think that marital training isn't a part of that. And bringing them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Some of the primary emphasis of such spiritual training should be giving our children future marital, training in their future marital relationships. You know, it's quite likely, the odds are pretty much for it, that they're going to spend the majority of their lives are going to be spent carrying out that role, good or bad. Thus, any man, think about this, thus any man who's a failure at being a husband can hardly claim to be a success as a man, no matter what else or to what other extent he's been successful in other matters. Because the biggest part of his life is dealing with being a husband. The biggest majority. I mean, if he's married at 20, if he's married at 30, and he lives a normal life, he's still 50 more years or more living out his life as a husband. I don't care if he's 60, I don't care what the world or how the world would look upon success. If he's not been a success as a husband, Forget the rest. He's failed. This should be one of the predominant areas of training our children, both sons and daughters. And yet in this day and age, the success of our children's future marriages is usually left up to chance or fate. Most parents today aren't even involved in the process of choosing their children's future mates. You know, a prospective father-in-law, you go and ask for the... I mean, it surprises them if you actually even go and ask for the hand of their daughter this day and age. Man, he should be the one that's very much involved in saying, hey, I've got to figure out whether this guy gets my coverture or not. You know, that's passed on. That's usually, you know, not even involved in the choosing of their children's future mates. That's usually, in this day and age, and church people or otherwise, secular or spiritual, it's hardly any difference. There's hardly any difference at all. That's usually almost entirely left up to hormonal drives and sex appeal. And what a real formula for sex success that is, right? You know, look at the mess we have in marriages in our homes today, and that's how they establish their relationship. Hormonal drives and sex appeal. And I'll tell you what that is. That's almost a surefire formula for failure in a marriage. Not always. Not that that can't be or doesn't need to be a part of the process. But I'll tell you what, that can come along at any point in time if you got everything else right. If the two people are what they should be, and the two parents have done their job of picking the right people for each other. You know, I'm going to be looking for a Christian man of the same race and of the same beliefs who can take care of my daughter. Now, if he's good looking, that's just cream on the top, you know. But I'm not going to be looking for an ugly guy. Aren't you thankful, girls? Not going to be my priority, but I'll put that somewhere up there. But it's certainly not going to be the top priority. So often that's all it's based upon, somebody they're attracted to. What a formula for failure in most cases. Now, what are some of the specific things that fathers need to sit down and teach their sons about in being good husbands? Well, to begin with, they need to know, our sons need to know, that they will never, never be successful husbands and fathers, and especially fathers, unless they are the heads of their households as God designed it to be. But what does that actually mean, to be the head of your household? Well, to begin with, note that I said heads of their households, not tyrants of their homes. There is a difference between the two of those. And, you know, the women's liberation movement has a beef. If that's what they end up, that's all they get, is tyrants of the home rather than heads of their households. You know, we're informed that in order for a man to be qualified as to be an elder or a leader, spiritually, civilly, or otherwise, of a greater body of people, that he must first prove himself as a successful leader of his home. 1 Timothy chapter 3, 4 and 5, Paul's instructions to Timothy on the qualifications for eldership, at least part of it. Here's what it says. Verse 3, it says, he must, speaking of the one that's to be possibly an elder, he says, he must be one that ruleth well his own house. Ruleth. Now, don't miss that part of it. He must be one who ruleth his own house well, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church? Or let's replace it with ecclesia, or the community of God, because it applies within what we normally think of the church realm, and God's plan is that His people be ruling in the community. So it applies both ways. These are qualifications for whether in the church or out of the church. And it says, but if he can't take care of his own, if he can't rule his own household properly, why should you expect him to do it with a whole lot more people? It only makes sense. Now, with that being the case, then the qualifications, think about it, the qualifications of an elder are also what should be, what should also we should expect to find in the life of a successful husband and father, because that's where it's all happened. And so you're judging upon his past experience somewhere in order for him to move on to be an elder of a greater body, a leader of a greater and bigger body of people. For example, then he must be a man to be a successful husband and father. He must be a man above reproach. And if you think you don't have anything to work on, we can just stop right there. Because I don't know any of you that I'm looking at or that I can imagine or I can recollect in my mind that are on this ministry that I can say that are above reproach. And you're looking back at one as well. Above reproach. Man, you talk about something to shoot for. I don't know about you, but I fail it. I fail at times with my wife, and I fail at times with my children, and I have to repent, and I have to ask them to forgive me. And so I'm not above reproach. I'm working at it. It's a goal. I'm a whole lot better off than I used to be. But you've got to be above reproach. He's a man who's temperate, respectable, able to teach. Every father has to have that as his goal, because he's to be the primary teacher. And bringing them up in the admonition of the Lord. He'd better learn how to teach, whether he becomes an elder or not, or a pastor. He is the pastor, and an elder, an overseer of his own ecclesia. And thus he's to be able to teach, not addicted to wine. He's not to be pugnacious, not quick-tempered, gentle, uncontentious, of good reputation, loving what is good. He's to be sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. And holding fast to the faithful word. How you doing, men? Got some work, don't we? And those are just some of the qualifications for an elder given to Timothy by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1. Make a mental note of those. We probably need to go over them several times at home by ourselves and say, hey, here's an area I got to work on. The Apostle Peter adds to the qualifications as well in 1 Peter 5 and verses 1 through 3. I was going to turn to this, but we'll read it. It says, I'll read it to you. It says, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Talking about don't be tyrants over the flock, whether it be a greater flock or a smaller flock. We're not to be tyrants. Now, we are to be respected as Lord. Wasn't that what Sarah was set up as an example? She called Abraham, she literally called him her Lord. You know, she looked up to him like we are collectively to look up to Christ, because of that authority structure. But that doesn't mean the man then lords it over his flock. But he leads by example. And there's that all-important necessity of being an example again, whether we're talking about elders, shepherds, or overseers of the greater, larger ecclesia of the community, as they've moved on to that responsibility, or whether we're referring to the elders, shepherds, and or overseers of each man's home ecclesia. He needs to set and lead by example. Now, sometimes if you've got a fight on your hands and they don't want to respect it no matter what, sometimes you got to lay down the law, and sometimes you got to do whatever's necessary to be done to make sure that you still lead, at least for the example of your children. But in most cases, that's not necessary. If you just lead by example as the head of your home, that's what they want. Women want heads of their households. They don't want tyrants of their home. Even those, you know, even those who've got this imaginary idea of what a woman's lib is, if they only had some men to follow, I think most of them would want to do it, given the opportunity. But a man, in order to be a man, and this must be instilled in our sons, a man in order to be a man and in order to be a successful husband and father must be the head, not the tyrant, but the head of his home. And our sons need to be instructed in this. Not only set an example, but you need to sit down and instruct them
how to do that properly. And don't think that that's going to happen naturally. It didn't for you, so why do you think it's going to happen naturally for them? Being a tyrant happens naturally. Headship is taught. Although a good example will, of course, go a long way in helping it to come naturally for your sons. Moreover, even if your son is naturally inclined to being the head of his home, doesn't mean, especially in this day and age, that he will marry a wife. No matter how good a woman she is otherwise, that will be naturally inclined in letting him do so. So he needs to be prepared for that as well. And by the way, you parents who are raising, because we've been focusing on raising sons, but you parents who are raising daughters, the future wives of our sons, do your daughters a favor and teach them and instruct them on how to be submissive helpmates. Do them a favor. That is at least some of what is included in Paul's extremely, and I think taken far, far too lightly, as so many things are in the Bible. But that is at least part of what's included in Paul's extremely important instructions to older women in Titus chapter 2, where he wrote this. He said, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands." What an art that is. Women need to make it their goal for themselves to be able to teach the younger women as well. Going on, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind. And then it says, the last thing it says, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. You don't want to dishonor God and His Word. Women, you need to be subject to your husbands. And the older women need to be teaching, specifically, of course, the mothers of daughters need to be taking the daughters aside and teaching them and instructing them, first by example, but then instructing them on how to be submissive helpmeets for their future husbands. It must be taught by example, and it must be taught by instruction. And don't for a moment think that that's going to happen naturally. I'll guarantee you that isn't at all. There'll be more naturally inclined men to be the heads of their households, and I guarantee you there'll be naturally inclined women to be submissive to them. It needs to be taught. Do your daughters a favor. If you love them and if you want their future marriages to be happy and successful, devote yourselves to teaching them how to be submissive to their future husbands. You love your daughters, and you need to teach that to your daughters. God's the one who set up the plan. It's not going to work. There isn't going to be happiness, at least to the degree there's supposed to be. And there isn't going to be success in the marriage unless we do it His way. Make a study of it. Women yourselves, because I'll guarantee you, I assure you that at least in what I've observed, that most women, even those who are far ahead of the rest of the women in the world today, hardly have an idea what it really means to be submissive and to treat the husband as he should be treated. It's a forgotten art, and it needs to be studied and learned not only for your sake and the success of your marriage, but the success of future generations of the same. And ladies, while I'm speaking to you, let me touch on another little area here that I won't spend a lot, I won't go into detail in it just because of the area that it is. But you also need to teach your daughters how to satisfy their husbands physically, especially in this day and age, with the temptations and the competition that's out there for men today, like I don't know it's ever been seen at any other time. I mean, the temptation, the same type of temptations has always been there, but they've got new ways of tempting men today. I mean, it's just unbelievable what's out there. So teach your daughters to be better or at least just as good as the competition, because they will be tempted in this day and age. Again, for the success and the happiness of your children. Now back to training our sons how to be good husbands. They need to be, we'll go through the rest of this quickly, they need to be instructed in the message of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, where it says, "You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." You feel like your prayers are maybe being hindered? Well, maybe it's because you're not living with your wife in an understanding way as a weaker vessel. You're not treating her like a fellow heir of a fellow heir of the grace of life. You know, do you want your sons for their prayers to reach heaven and to be fulfilled? Then they need to be taught how to live with their wives in an understanding way as weaker vessels. They need to be instructed that their wives are wired differently, that they are more emotional, and that they're going to react to different things totally differently than you are. They need to be prepared for that, not shocked by it when it happens. Because I'll guarantee it's going to happen. It'll prepare them, let them know that it's going to be different. They need to be taught and prepared to understand and handle a woman's, their future wife's hormonal cycles and mood swings that come with that. That's a part of life. It shouldn't be hushed up. Man, they're going to have to face it sometime. It needs to be spoken about and dealt with. You know, there's people today in the same realm who are advocating totally open relationships between husbands and wives. Sounds good. I disagree. I don't believe in totally open relationships between husbands and wives. There are things that a man's wife needs to be protected from, that she doesn't need to know about, especially in some of the things that happen with our realm of Christianity. I learned this the hard way. What used to be exciting to me, I shared with Linda and learned the hard way, and it was devastating for her. You know, I like the challenge of, you know, somebody wanting somebody's, you know, because of his faith that you might have to die for it. You know, they're out to get you. Well, that wasn't exciting to Linda, I'll guarantee you. Not in the least. I'd learned the hard way. There's letters I got that pertained to both of us that she wanted to read. Oh, I'll guarantee you she wanted to read them, but I wasn't going to let her read them. They did not help her, what people were saying about us. Things that were being said unjustifiably and things that were terrible. You know, they were about her because they were about me and our family and us, ministry. They wouldn't have helped her anyway. She wouldn't have been able to go through that day happier, fulfilled. I don't believe in totally open relationships. Husband, we wise, learn the lesson I learned the hard way, and guard and protect your children. And talking about protection, our sons need to be taught how to protect their wives. And I'm not just talking about physically, because that's not normally even, that's a rare situation where a man has to protect his wife physically. You need to be prepared in case it comes, because sometimes it does. But that's not what I'm talking about. And most of that comes naturally. If you're any kind of man at all, you're going to want to protect your wife physically if something's about to happen. But husbands need to be taught how to protect their wives physically, spiritually, and emotionally. Their honor needs to be protected. Well, from who? Well, how about from your parents and your family? You know, do you allow your parents to degrade your wife in front of you? That's your wife. You're her protector. You shouldn't allow them to do that. Be there to protect them. Or here's one that's probably never thought of. How about from her own children? You know, children can sometimes be cruel to their parents, to their mothers, parents, and especially their mother, especially sons to their mothers. You know how I know? Because I've been there. My dad should have beat the rear end off of me. Didn't near do it well enough, because I got away with it far too often. Children can be cruel, and my children know. That's one thing. You want to get the fastest way to the switch is to talk back or to deal unkindly with their mother. They need to be protected by that. And then, of course, from outsiders, if the case would ever be so. In short, and there's much more that we could talk about here, but in short, our sons need to be taught how to be their future wives, knights in shining armor. Every girl is looking for a knight in shining armor. Even if some are looking for ones that are riding the white horse yet, too. Horse or not, we need to be teaching our sons how to be knights in shining armor. Amen. It's our primary, it's primarily our job, fathers, to see that it's done. First by example, and then also backed up by instruction. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord. Although, Father, these things seem so practical and that they should almost, Father, be done, taken by granted, Father, we have fallen so far in so many areas that even these things need to be taught to our people. And I just pray that you'd use this message to instruct our people and to draw them to you and to prepare the future generations to be all that they need to be, Father, in order to prepare the next generations to be even more and more and more until, Father, one day we indeed have established the kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Your will to be done, carried out here. We praise you, Father, for these things, and we glorify you for the opportunity to teach on them and to learn from your word. We glorify you with them. In Yeshua the Christ we pray. Amen.